Good morning. Great to be together with you today. Thank you for the privilege of studying God's Word with you. And I always love talking about this particular subject. We just sang a wonderful line about it. By faith we'll walk as you walk with us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says that we walk by faith. We walk by faith. We don't walk merely by intellect. We don't walk by some earthly means or some human strength. We don't walk by visceral sensations within us, emotions or any other kind of thing. We walk by faith. In fact, from Hebrews 11 that you heard your pastor reading, you have a clear definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence or conviction of things not seen. We could insert into that statement something like this. It is the conviction of things not felt. The conviction of things not experienced and assessed. Faith is conviction rooted and grounded in one thing. God Himself. He is the object of our faith and He is the source of our truth. And when you live and walk by faith, it is to say that you are walking by His power, by His strength, by His truth alone, not any of your own sense or assessment. We have a very challenging topic to cover this next couple of sessions, because this first session I have to take some time and introduce what we will work through in the second two sessions very carefully from particular passages of Scripture. But I need to introduce this subject because of the problem that I believe it has become within evangelicalism. Dr. R.C. Sproul had this to say about today's Christian. Average Christian. He says the sensuous Christian is one who lives by his feelings rather than through his understanding of the Word of God. The sensuous Christian cannot be moved to service, prayer, or study unless he feels like it. His Christian life is only as effective as the intensity of present feelings. When he experiences spiritual euphoria, he's a whirlwind of godly activity. When he's depressed, he's a spiritual incompetent. His inner feelings become the ultimate test of truth, Sproul says. God forbid that we should lose our passion or go through the Christian pilgrimage without any experience of Christ. But what happens when there is a conflict between what God says and what I feel? We must do what God says, like it or not. That is what Christianity is all about, end quote. Beloved, I believe that at an alarming level, a generation of evangelicals is beginning to do the unthinkable. They are looking within themselves and their own personal experience, their own emotions, to evaluate truth claims. They're looking within themselves to find meaning, to find knowledge, to search for knowledge, and even measure spiritual maturity. The search for spiritual meaning today has become not primarily about knowing Scripture and responding in humble faith, but it has become primarily about sensing God in our lives. And that has become a cultural norm in our country. Certainly it is true in your country. And the church has seemed to match the world almost stride for stride in this regard. Our culture is fully infected at this point with the idea that truth is found within the individual. Truth originates within the individual, it is assessed by the individual, it is found within the individual. And for decades now in our own culture in America, society's way of discovering knowledge, or what we call epistemology, society's way of knowing things has been shifting from the rational to the sensual. Prior to the postmodern era, we believed in foundational truths. They were universal. They were worth searching for and finding and living by. We used to call it foundationalism. Foundationalism was the idea that there was a set of truths out there. They were worth searching for. They were worth knowing. And most of society in our culture assumed that those principles, those set of principles that we could know and live by, were perceivable by everyone, and they were somewhat common and universal. They were accepted as universal truths for everyone. Whether you learned them by intuition or perception, or you learned them in the family, they were a base of knowledge that you could know and everyone assumed was worth knowing and living by. We live now, of course, in a totally different scenario. We now live in the postmodern and post-Christian era. And postmodernism has abandoned foundationalism, and they've begun to ground their truth claims in the experiences of the individual. What's the net effect? Well, for one thing, objectivity is gone. Objectivity, they say, is an illusion and isn't worth pursuing. To really know something, to know it absolutely, and to ground yourself on it isn't even worth pursuing, this new movement says. In fact, each person's truth, they say, is equally valid, even if it contradicts flatly and rationally someone else's perceived truth. In 2006, strangely enough, Club Magazine was interviewing a secular media icon in our culture. Even the secular individuals understand what's happening with the next generation. This particular individual, who's an icon in television and even a comedian, had this to say, and I thought it was fascinating. He said, "What matters today to the young individual is the truthiness of personal assertions. The truthiness of it." What did he mean by that? He said, "It used to be that everyone was entitled to their own opinion, but not their own facts." That's true. Everyone used to be entitled to your own opinion, but not your own facts. Facts are stubborn things. But this gentleman said, that's not the case anymore. Here he is, a secular media icon and comedian, and he says that's not the case anymore. He said, facts matter not at all. Perception is everything. Perception for today's generation is certainty. It's not only that I feel it to be true, but that I feel it to be true. It's mine. It's what I experience that is truth. So what's the net result of this growing subjectivity and a lack of objectivity? Well, anyone who then claims to be a source of authority or to have a source of authority, such as a Christian who's saying that Scripture is the absolute authority, anyone like that is automatically suspect. They are automatically viewed as someone who's trying to oppress. It's an obvious attempt of one group to oppress another. And so today, the postmodern younger generation is skeptical of anything definitive, anything that says it is an absolute authority. Why? Because truth and authority resides within each individual, and I don't want you oppressing me with what you say is an outside objective source of authority. The average 20-something in our culture looks within themselves to find and to verify knowledge. Because truth, they're convinced, originates with them. Shouldn't surprise us then that young Christians, I'm talking new believers whom God has mercifully saved, it shouldn't surprise us that they resist anything definitive or they resist someone who says, "Thus saith the Lord," with any measure of dogmatism. The great number of these young people coming in to the faith by God's great mercy, they see propositional truth as oppressive. Absolute statements about what's true and what's false, they say, stifles their personal autonomy. It restricts their emotional expression and certainly comes against their artistic fulfillment. In fact, emotional expression and artistic fulfillment and personal autonomy, these are the marks of authentic spirituality to the average young person coming into the church. David Wells, if you've ever read him, he He's done a 6-volume series critiquing what's happened to culture. And it began with the wonderful volume 25 years ago, No Place for Truth. And it has ended with God in the Whirlwind to complete really what is a magnum opus of assessing culture and what's happened in the church. And in his final volume, he makes this statement. Let me begin with the baseline truth of Scripture. It is that God stands before us. He summons us to come out of ourselves and to know Him. This is the most profound truth we ever encounter. Or should I say, the most profound truth by which we are encountered. And it is key to other truths. And yet our culture is pushing us in exactly the opposite pattern. Our culture says we must go into ourselves to know God. It is the end product of at least 2 closely related mega changes that have been underway in our culture since at least the 60s. And he's talking primarily of the generation I grew up with in the California, Southern California area of the United States. These mega changes, first, that in our minds we have exited the older moral world in which God was transcendent, holy, and we've entered a new psychological world in which He is only subjective, He's near, and He's only loving. And second, this is very insightful, David Wells says, we are now thinking of ourselves in terms not of human nature, but of the self. We are now inclined to see life and to understand what is true and to think of right and wrong in uniquely individual ways, and each perspective is as valid as any other. And so David Wells says, a person's own inner reality is all that counts. It's all that matters. This self, he says, only wants to be pleased, and it sees no reason to be saved. This is what he calls a sort of a therapeutic view of God, and the God is you. Therapeutic deism, whose morals are self-focused, self-generated. A preoccupation of me. And he says this is seeping into the church in all kinds of ways. End quote. This inward focus, I'm convinced, is coming into the church in very subtle ways, and they're far more dangerous. It's no longer merely seeping into the church, it's pouring in. It's affecting the way we worship. It's affecting the way this generation views worship. It's affecting the way the new generation evaluates truth claims and how we understand spiritual growth. And when discussing the battle with sin and to grow in grace, many Christians are no longer using common biblical phrases like 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7. We walk by faith. They're no longer using those kind of phrases. With regard to justification, we say, yes, we're justified by faith alone. But with regard to sanctification, the word faith is completely being removed from our vocabulary. And we're now starting to talk about things like we hunger for beauty. We're now talking about things like delighting in God and feeling God's presence and having affections, emotional affections for God, none of which may particularly be sinful if defined correctly. But what's interesting is we are moving away from terms like faith and like duty and like submission and like trusting and obeying. And we're swapping them out for more aesthetic terminology, emotion-laden concepts. And so spiritual maturity then is viewed as gained and measured by emotional affection rather than trusting and obeying. And this aligns with our own culture's plunge into the experiential and the subjective. So I'm not suggesting that people don't desire to serve Christ, genuinely. But in their desire to serve Christ, there is an entire new generation of believers that is convinced that heightened emotions are essential for true obedience. Anything less, they say, is externalism. Lifeless externalism. And rather than speaking of ways to grow strong in faith, Romans 4 verse 20, they focus on assessing whether they sense God's presence and His love. They're not asking questions like, what does the Bible clearly say about my heart and my conduct? But they're saying, how do I feel about my walk with the Lord? Am I experiencing a joy and delight in the Lord? And what's interesting is when I've counseled young people on their battle with particular sins that are difficult to put to death, they don't believe that the most intense battlefront is what Paul says in Romans 8 verse 13, put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. That is not their most important battlefront in their thinking. They are striving to generate enough emotional sensations of joy to avoid the sense of merely following rules. That has become their greatest focus and pursuit. They fear falling into a Christianity devoid of emotional feelings for Christ. And so we have to ask the question, is this a legitimate concern? Is this a legitimate concern? Should evangelicals shift our focus from trust and obey to hungering for beauty and some emotional sensation? Well, it is at times an easy argument to make because we should avoid any lifeless externalism. None of us want to be merely external and like the Pharisees, pretending to follow God on the outside while our hearts are dark. We should run very hard away from the things that Jesus chided the Pharisees for. You remember in Matthew 23:25, He said that you are like tombs. And you are washed on the outside, but you're full of dead things on the inside. You take the cup and you don't wash the inside of the cup. It's filthy. We can't drop our guard against that, of course. We want to avoid real legalism. Legalism is a term thrown around quite a bit. We might talk about it in the second session a bit. But it's a term that is overused and yet I think what we're trying to say is we don't want to become just merely external. We want to really know God, to really walk with God. But is it true that in the last four decades of evangelical church life, the pragmatic movement, the megachurch movement, the passion movements, is it true that evangelicalism has been suffering from some sort of militant externalism for the last four decades? Is it true that evangelicals for 40 years have been struggling because we have had an overemphasis on holiness? I don't think so. I don't know what evangelicalism you've been in, but certainly not in American culture. We're not suffering from an over zeal toward holiness and purity and following God's law. Not at all. There was a time when militant sort of legalistic externalism was huge in American evangelicalism. I don't know what it was like here, but it was certainly big there. But for the last 40 years, the pragmatic movement has actually sent the church into the culture and said, live like the culture to attract the culture to church life and to the gospel. You know what that has resulted in? I can tell you this. I raised four teenagers and who are now in their 20s and 30s raising their families. And their generation, their peers, were not suffering from striving too hard to be holy and ending up legalists. Some have grown up in such external church mindsets. But the answer is the same. The answer isn't to cease striving for holiness and start to feel God. And the answer for evangelicalism the last 40 years in America hasn't been to cease striving for holiness, because that's been our problem. We've become worldly. And we've had guilty consciences for our lack of pursuing God by faith. The rise of emotionalism has been huge in our culture. Turn for a moment to Romans chapter 4. We will cover some ground in certain texts, but I want to just introduce a couple of things for you here. The scriptures say we are to walk by faith. You heard it in Hebrews 11, which we'll cover in the second section when we define faith and we begin to discuss what faith actually does in your battle for sanctification. But what I love about Romans 4 is that this is a description of the father of real, genuine faith, Abraham himself. And he is described here as the father of those who will believe because we follow in the same example of faith that Abraham exercised with his God. He has been promised, of course, all the way back in Genesis, it is referred to here in Romans 4, verse 17, that he would be a father of many nations. And he was promised this by God. He was one who believed God when God promised it. And this is the God, this verse says, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which did not exist. This is a God who is to be believed because he controls all things. Now notice verse 18, how Abraham is described in his particular walk of the Christian life, how he related to God. Verse 18, in hope, against hope, he believed. When God said you're going to be the father of many nations, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But here's the description of what happened in his heart. He hoped, notice, against hope. What does that mean? Well, the scriptures describe what the situation was, what the circumstances were. Look at verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. Okay, there's no hope in that. God promises that he'll be the father of many nations. He promises a son of promise. He'd been 10 years with Sarah in the promised land, no child yet. I mean, that could get pretty difficult. Pagan nations all around. The promised child is not here. All your dreams and hopes are going to be in that prodigy. God had said you'd be the father of many nations. Lord, how are you going to make this happen? And you remember they wavered in Genesis 16, and what happened? They had Ishmael. And Ishmael would become the father of a rebellious people who would always be against God's children of promise. That was a bad mistake. That was a bad deal. That was a moment of unbelief. But ultimately, God knew Abraham's heart, and it says here by commentary that he hoped against hope. He knew his body was as good as dead. And being 100 years old and married to Sarah, whose own womb was closed, knowing the incapacitation of Sarah's womb, the deadness of it. Verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in his emotional affections for God. Is that what it says? No. All it says is he grew strong in faith. His faith grew strong. Why? Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith. Verse 20, he didn't waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now that is a great example and description of faith. I often describe the emotional side of our life this way. It is wonderful when sanctified emotions align with my theological convictions. It's wonderful when that happens. In fact, all of our inner life is to be sanctified. All of it. Your affections, your thoughts, your motives, your choices, your emotions, all of it. God wants to sanctify it and make it like Christ. The question is, which comes first and what should you rely on? What is faith? It is described here as hoping in God against the circumstances and everything outside of you that makes no sense. So it is thrilling when your sanctified emotional life aligns with what you know and believe theologically. But when your emotions and your feelings collide with the truth, we're to be like Abraham. We must humbly entrust ourselves to the character of God and to His promises. We must yield in obedient faith. In the next session, we're going to describe three elements of that that are absolutely critical to understand and therefore be able to evaluate whether you've actually believed. whether you're actually walking with God in the moment. But here's what I'm concerned about. If we do not define faith rightly, and we somehow believe that it's a subjective experience, and the litmus test is whether you feel something for God, then in my estimation, and it seems to me according to Scripture, you're beginning to crave something beyond God's Word. You're beginning to crave things, some inner sense or experience that you want to charm your affections and move your will to obedience. And yet faith and humble obedience are the high water marks of Scripture no matter what you're experiencing at the time. Sometimes you know how it is. Your emotions get traumatized by some painful trial. And all we have are God's character and promises. When that happens, you're to trust and obey. Or what about when your emotional life is flatlined? What about if you feel indifferent, but you're called to entrust yourself to a faithful Creator? That's faith. No matter what aesthetically is going on in your life. Serious spiritual growth occurs when we simply believe and yield to Christ. And some have gone in this movement so far as to claim that our will is actually passive in spiritual growth. That your will is passive. Almost as if you can crank up enough on the inner experiential side that you'll just be sort of carried effortlessly past temptation. It's almost, beloved, as if in the fight for spiritual growth, people want the delight of saying yes to God without the pain of saying no to sin. It's almost like we want heaven's perpetual eternal joys right now. You say, well, doesn't God want that for us? Well, He does, but it's not going to be perpetual because we are still called by God to battle sin. We are still called by God to believe whether we feel like it or not. And we're still called by God to trust Him when circumstances go awry. In fact, we're commanded at times, especially when we feel guilt, to come before God and to mourn and weep, James 4 says. Where's the joy in that? At least, where's the happy, glad emotions in that? Certainly there's joy in confession. But happy, glad emotions to drive your obedience, to carry you effortlessly past temptation, this is a mistake. It's the mistake the church is making. Biblically speaking, spiritual fruit, though God's work of grace, is never accomplished in us without our active involvement by faith. It's not helpful, therefore, to describe spiritual growth and downplay our will or human effort. It's not helpful. The quietist movement of the 17th and 18th centuries taught that the will was passive and you just have to let go and allow God to do what He desires, because if your will got in the way, it would be an impedance. It would be something human that got in the way. Similarly, the church today often de-emphasizes the call to obey, the call to strive, the call to submit, the call to take your deeds and bring them under the truth. I wouldn't say it's full-blown quietism, but it's very problematic because I believe immature believers, I see it in our church all the time, immature believers are interpreting these claims as a promise, listen, that inflamed emotions toward Christ will render temptation powerless and obedience easy. Is that your Christian life? That temptation has no power, no enticement? How could it be difficult if temptation had no enticement? How could sin be so difficult if it didn't attract you? Of course it's attractive. Of course your flesh is still dealing with the remnant appetites of the old man. Of course you must learn to believe God rather than what your flesh is saying to you. Of course. This is the Christian life until we meet Christ and all of those appetites are completely swallowed up in a glorified body. So how are we to understand this dynamic? Well, I would say it this way. Just to ponder the work of Christ will not cause the world's enticements to lose their attraction. You must believe what you know in Scripture. Just pondering it with your mind and trying to stir up emotional affections about it will not result in power over temptation, let alone spiritual growth in your life. Thoughts about the gospel do nothing if you do not believe them and submit to truth. There's a whole movement that's saying, oh, it's all about the gospel, it's all about the gospel, gospel-centered this, gospel-centered that. Of course, if indeed you understand the gospel and believe it, how do you know you believe it? When you're obeying it. That's how you know. When you're conforming to it. The Bible's focus is squarely on the power granted to us in the gospel so that we may victoriously strive in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We are, according to Ephesians, to put on and therefore put off the old life. We saw last night at the final session of the conference at the other church that we are to take the armor of God and be strengthened in His might through wearing it. We are called to faith that has robust action to it. In Titus 2, 11 to 14, it says, "For the grace of God, which brings salvation, has been brought to us and appeared to men, and having been saved, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts." You say, how did the church buy in to all of this in this way? I'll just tell you, in our country, there were just a few movements that sort of brought this on. This may just be a quick summary that's helpful for you. First, there was the Encountering God movement. The Encountering God movement. The idea that subjective impressions, inner impressions and feelings became the focus. Evangelicals became more and more vulnerable to viewing the Christian life through the sensual lens, and it became an infatuation with emotionalism that began to affect preaching and evangelism. Sermons were less doctrinal. They were more about what is relevant to me today, how I feel about things today. They were more about the felt needs, as 80 years ago Harry Emerson Fosdick talked about. And conservative evangelicals who were previously committed to the authority of Scripture were becoming enamored with encountering God in corporate worship times. Another movement came about in our culture in the 60s, in fact 1960 to be exact. It was the Charismatic Renewal Movement. And in the Charismatic Renewal Movement, which was birthed in Los Angeles in an Episcopalian church, in that movement, evangelicals, having been slowly conditioned to equate emotional experience with true worship, were now being enticed by the charismatic movement's promise of an emotional connection with God, a way to experience Him beyond just mere obedience to words in a book. I remember a guy online who was blogging with me, and he's from England, and he was saying, you just sort of have this dry Christianity that adheres to words on a page of an ancient book, whereas my Christian life is vibrant. And I said to him, well, that's interesting, because the Scriptures describe itself as living and active. My Christian life is alive because these words are life to the Christian. I'm born again through the living and abiding Word of God, Peter says. Simple faith in the objective truth of Scripture was increasingly viewed as merely academic. And so you wanted to emotionally connect with God. And then there was the what I call the Feeling God's Presence movement, which was born out of a lot of the contemporary Christian music. As you know, these tectonic shifts in ministry music sort of were muscled into the church, and suddenly it became a battle between what is heavily theological and what was largely emotive. It wasn't all bad, but these battles became known as worship wars. And so rushing into the church in my culture were the Jesus people, the Jesus movement in the 60s and 70s, and as those unbelievers from the drug culture were saved and came flushing into the church, they brought a view of worshiping God that really was merely subjective. And they didn't like theology in their music. They were focusing almost exclusively on the emotional payoff. And so the average young worshiper seemed uninterested in a song's doctrinal integrity. I mean, you could get away with anything poetically in a lot of those songs. I mean, some of them were actually so romantic sounding that you weren't really sure whether you're worshiping God or your girlfriend. They didn't care. It felt good. And then there was the pragmatic movement. We'll call it the removing emotional barriers movement. Say, what do you mean? Well, here's Rick Warren in his bestseller, The Purpose-Driven Church, a number of years ago, The Birth of the Seeker Service. This is what he boasted on page 219. I'm sure you've known this because the book's been around a while. But this is what caused even more petrol to be poured on this idea of subjectivism. He said this, "It's my deep conviction that anybody can be one to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. And the most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs," end quote. And the felt needs were specifically defined as whatever a person feels will make their life better. And so church services were designed to break down the emotional barriers as the key to opening their heart to the gospel. So true biblical worship does involve the whole inner man. We know that. Jesus said it to the woman of the well in John 4. So that includes our emotions, but worship is not the love of emotionalism. There's much to be commended in the fresh, new hymnology being written for the church. I'm all for it if it's theologically robust and sound, and it raises the heart and mind of God's people to God's truth to praise Him articulately and accurately. There's much to be commended in that. But beloved, the desire to emotionally experience God's presence during corporate times of praise has, I'm afraid, turned believers further inward to define spirituality. This is dangerous. Now listen, let's be clear. I'm not against the wonderful reality of emotional expression. Nor do I imagine that my particular emotional makeup should be the standard for everyone else's expression. The body of Christ is diverse, and we love that. God saves us from all backgrounds and all ethnic diversities and all kinds of human wiring. I welcome all sanctified emotional expression. But sanctified or not, visceral sensations are not in and of themselves an objective basis for defining or measuring spirituality. And when you obsess over those things, when you obsess over them, the presence or the absence of emotional experience, it will lead to further uncertainty and a faith that is attached only to what you tangibly sense. That is disaster. What did Jesus say to Thomas in John 20, verse 29? "Blessed are those who did not see and yet," what? "Believed." They're more blessed. Thomas wanted something tangible, and Jesus reproved him for it and said, "Come here." I mean, he accommodated him. "Come here, Thomas. If that's the measure of your weak faith, I will come to you. But know this, blessed are those who don't need something tangible because their faith is grounded in God, in His character." Today's inward obsession has fueled the view that spiritual life is about hearing God's voice. You know, if you had a conference called Obedience, you probably wouldn't get too many millennials to sign up. But in our culture, you have a conference called Passion, and 30,000 of them move heaven and earth to get there. Isn't that interesting? That is fascinating. And now those Passion conferences are participating in very dangerous old Catholic traditions without even knowing it, while they proclaim Reformed theology. They are practicing things that the Catholic Church in ancient Romanism came up with, where you would read Scripture and close your eyes and center your inner life down and listen for the voice of God to see if anything spiritual happens in your emotional life. They're practicing that at Passion conferences. Beloved, this is not a good sign. This is a bad thing. Jesus told the woman of the well in John 4, you people worship that which you do not know. Wow, that's an amazing statement. Down in Jerusalem, the Jews worshipped with the knowledge of the law of God, yet they did not appropriate it by faith. Up in Gerizim, when the Samaritans, they were worshipping at their temple where they believed God dwelled, and Jesus says, you're up there with all your emotion and all your passion, and you're clueless about truth. We're not to be either. We're not to be cold, orthodox people who just merely parrot the words and yet find some simpler, easier way to look righteous on the outside. And we're not to be those who stir up our emotional life as if that were the measure of spirituality and ultimately then imagine that we're walking with God by that very thing. Let me just say this. You know this. Truth is utterly objective. Do you know what we mean by that? It's outside of us. It's outside of us. It can't be manipulated by us. If it's truth and it's God's truth and it's from His revelation, it is outside of us, objective. It is to be submitted to. It is to be believed. Whatever life is bringing your way, however you're assessing your circumstances and whatever experience you're tangibly being or realizing. Truth is objective. It comes from God and it is revealed to us by His special grace. And we are called to respond to it, to its clarity, to its authority. It is neither legitimate nor wise to debate with God or to filter His revelation through our subjective judgments. We do not, Paul says, look at things according to the flesh. But we assess all things, 1 Corinthians 2, according to the Spirit, through the Spirit and the mind of Christ. And you remember from Romans 12, if you were with our conference this last few days, it is the mind that must be renewed. It is our reasonings, our beliefs, our convictions by which we live and for which we then die. And where are our reasonings and our beliefs and our convictions grounded? They're grounded in the Word of God alone, not in our assessment of those things. So, the Bible says that if we are to live by faith and walk by faith rather than anything else, then we are to take our thoughts captive to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5, and our sinful perspectives are to give way to righteous ones. And the result will be the renewal of our affections and our motives and our emotions and our will. And we will experience power in that moment. So, in this introductory lesson, before we, in the second session, define faith, let's just establish some things right here up front. When we speak of sanctification, we should be careful to understand the Bible's common terminology and not trade it for something ambiguous. We shouldn't trade the Bible's terminology for confusing concepts of spiritual growth, no matter how esoteric they sound. It might be attractive to say, oh, God is beautiful and I hunger for to know His beauty. It's true in the Christian life. God is said to be, in Psalm 27, beautiful and His temple is beautiful. But the beauty of God is not some aesthetic sensation you feel. The beauty of God comes, as the Scriptures teach, because He is holy. That's what makes Him beautiful. I heard one writer, it shocked me, that he commented on Isaiah 6 when Isaiah was called into ministry and he knew he was unclean and he lived among a people that was unclean. And you remember what happened? The seraphim came and took a coal from the altar and came and touched his mouth. And he was cleansed by the burning. What was the issue in Isaiah 6? He said, I'm unclean. It was an unholiness issue. What did he need? A cleansing from his unrighteousness. Was the throne of God beautiful? Yes. Were the angels around the throne some marvelous sight in the vision of Isaiah? Absolutely. But I heard an author, a popular author, say that the issue in Isaiah and that passage was not so much God's holiness, but His beauty. It was not so much a moral encounter as it was an aesthetic encounter. Beloved, that is not correct. It was a moral encounter. God, when He calls His people to grow spiritually, He's not calling you to feel something. He will bring sanctified inner life holistically. And that will include a growing and wonderful expression that is felt in your affections when you are a sanctified believer. But those things are not reliable. Luther said, feelings come and feelings go. Feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Not else is worth believing. That's right. Don't we sing, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name? Don't we sing that? What do we mean by that great line? I dare not trust some frame of my own life, some frame of mind that I assess, some frame of my emotions. I dare not trust those things. The sanctified life is a faith-centered life. The Scriptures teach that faith is the instrument God chose through which we are commanded to know Him. You see that in Abraham's life here. In hope against hope, he believed, and he didn't grow weak in faith, but he grew strong in faith, and he didn't waver in his faith. Why? He gave glory to God, being fully assured that what He had promised, He was able to perform. There it is. It's Hebrews 11:6, which Todd read earlier. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him diligently. That's faith. Faith is the instrument of growth, not feelings. I get concerned when someone tells me that I have to have some sensation of emotional affection or my worship is not genuine. I get concerned about that. Because the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. The Bible says it is by faith that God is pleased. When I believe that He is who He says He is, merely because He said it, because He's God, and He's God of His perfections. He's a God who cannot lie. I know that because my mind has been opened and illumined to the Scriptures, and I know His character. And when He says something, His words are life. They are spirit and life to me. What in the world would my assessment of my own inner life have to do with anything? God assesses my inner life. I'm merely to believe it. I may feel things, I may not. You know, I've been singing with God's people and was even singing this morning with you, and I just rejoice in the wonderful gift of praise. There are times, sure it is the case with you, there are times when I'm singing and those lyrics and that theology and that music so grips me that I'm overcome with emotion. Has that ever happened to you? I'm overcome with emotion. The emotion is a response to what? It's a response to truth that is on the screen, poetically expressed, and the wonderful gift of music and harmony and melody put into intervals and with rhythm and meter. And God has used that and designed that to grip your inner emotional life. And so truth combined with that expression and those gifts, they go into my ear and my mind is processing it. And suddenly, because by faith I believe what I'm singing, I'm overcome. If you take the faith out of the equation, you can stir up anybody's emotions. You can actually have wonderful feelings of euphoria in your emotions and never believe God in any of it. That was what Gerizim was doing. Spurgeon once reminded a dying congregant that his diseased body and his low spirit didn't signal that he had weak faith. He was saying to the man, I know you're low, I know you're discouraged, but I want you to know it doesn't necessarily signal weak faith just because your spirit is low and your body is gripped. And so Spurgeon said, don't be downcast by your feelings. To which the man at once replied, no, sir, I am in no danger of that, for when I have had the most joyful feelings, I have never rested in them. You have taught me that a soul can only lean on eternal verities, and these I know come from the mouth of God and never from the changing feelings of the flesh. Spurgeon would later remark about this man, or in reference to this account, he said, "Do not rise upon feelings and you will not sink under them. Keep to believing. Rest all your weight upon the promises of God. And when heart and flesh fail, God will be the strength of your heart and your portion forever." End quote. And you might be thinking, just as we close this first session, you might be thinking, well, but how do I really know? I mean, if I trust and obey the word, I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to be phony. I don't want to be merely external. I want it to be real obedience from the heart, as Romans 8 says. So how do I really know? What's the litmus test? How do I determine whether I am in hope against hope, believing God like Abraham? I mean, after all, lots of people say they're obedient, but it's cold, it's lifeless. The millennial generation has critiqued, and sometimes I think rightly, they've critiqued the older generation for a passionless Christianity. A Christianity that mouths the words, but doesn't really have an aggressive faith in God. An aggressive obedience. And so the younger generation says, look, where's all your gospel audacity and your passion if you have had all this wonderful truth? But here's the problem. Their answer has been, the young person's answer has been to add emotions to the equation. That's a mistake. And to measure your spirituality by how passionate you are in those visceral sensations. That's a mistake. You say, well, Pastor, if I don't feel anything when I'm obeying, how can I know it's genuine? Here it is. You ready for this? Humility. The Bible tells us that humble obedience, trembling at God's word with humility and a contrite heart, there's your litmus test. You don't feel humility. You don't. I mean, I suppose there might be an emotion of a sense of lowness in your emotional life when you truly are humble. I suppose, but that wouldn't necessarily be required because the Bible doesn't require it. The Bible describes humility as knowing who is your sovereign and submitting to it. Whenever I am obedient to God or to His Word, I don't sit around and wonder, well, did I feel something before I obeyed? Did I feel something during my obedience? Am I feeling something after I obey? I don't worry about that. You know, all I'm concerned about is when I conform to the Scriptures, is my heart submissive? Submissive. My heart. What does that mean? My mind, my convictions, my inner life, my affections, my motives. Are they submissive to Christ? Is He Lord and Master? Is He utterly to be obeyed? Do I want to crush pride and just give my whole heart to Him in utter submission? That's the litmus test. Humble faith and the yielded will that it produces are the primary proofs of genuine love and gratitude toward Christ. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14:15. Right? John 15:10. Jesus says, abide in my love and obey my commandments, just as I obey my Father's commandments and abide in His love. There it is. I humbly submit to my Father's commandments and I want my people to do the same. Those are the primary proofs of genuine obedience. Scripture defines love, therefore, not primarily as some emotional sensation, but as a conviction manifested in one's humble submission to Christ. In the next session, we're going to define faith. And we're going to show how that is the only instrument that God has given, through which the Spirit of God, in His grace, empowers you past temptation and into spiritual maturity. I'm going to take, at the beginning of it, a look at two passages that are often misused with respect to emotion. 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, if I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, then what use is it? And some have said, see, that means if you do all this works but no emotion, then somehow it's not real obedience. I'm going to deal with that passage. The second passage is the church at Ephesus. They lost their first love. Oh, see? They lost their emotional affection. They're just going through the motions. But the text itself proves otherwise. And then we're going to define faith in its three components that are absolutely essential to understand. Look, if we can come back to the Bible's terminology, then we can help our young people to not become confused and turn inward. They must turn truthward and Godward and live and walk by faith to be sanctified. Bow with me for a moment. Lord, this has been really just an introduction and a brief look at this one text. But Lord, we need your help. We need clarity, and we need to understand what your word says and always ground ourselves in your terminology and what you said, the specifics of your revelation. And Lord, in so much as our flesh wants to turn inward and make its own assessments and find its own level of comfort and define things our own way, we pray that you'd help us by your Spirit to actually learn to walk by faith even more in this study time together, so that we might know growth, spiritual growth, real growth, mind renewal, and a yielded will, because you have humbled us before your word and we submit. Make us obedient in that way and never trust in anything inside of ourselves, but always trust in the objective, authoritative revelation of our Almighty God. And we petition you for these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.